are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we are. We're going to be reading verses 3 through 10. Now, before we even start with the sermon this morning, there's a couple of things that I want to talk to you about. Before we even go there, today, what we're going to be discussing, some would consider dangerous territory. Places we should just not, don't talk about, don't get in here, don't deal with these things. And I think specifically because of our Western culture, because we are independent, freedom-loving people, we want to make sure that we can make our own decisions and our own choices, and dead gummit, you can be whatever you want to be, right? Yeah, okay, see, that's what I'm talking about. Yeah, see, look, where we're going to go today is going to challenge all of that. It's going to challenge everything, and here's what I want you to do for me. Y'all, my friends, I know most of you by your first names. You know my family, you know my kids, you know everybody. I need you to do me a favor. The stuff that we're going to talk about today, you're going to want to bring up the defenses about. I promise. I promise you are. You're going to want to bring up the defenses. You're going to want to try to do a 1-2 punch with some arguments in your head. You're going to want to run a conversation sideways while we're talking. Do me a favor, because we're friends, because I know you and you know me, do me a favor and just let your guard down with me for 30 minutes. Can we do that together as a group? Let's do that together as a group. Let your guard down with me for 30 minutes. Just give me 30 minutes. That would be a short sermon for us, but we're going to try it, okay? I think we're going to try. Just give me 30 minutes. Let your guard down for just a little bit. And I think we're going to see just how powerful the doctrine is that we're going to be talking about today. And it is not just theology for theology's sake. It is not just doctrine for doctrine's sake. The reason that we learn about God is what? Our theology leads to doxology. Our theology leads us to worship. And my hope and my prayer is that today you are able to worship God more than you ever have been before. That's where we're going, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, we're starting in verse 3. If we read along with me, please. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even, verse 4, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he sent forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Would you pray with me, please? Let's pray. Father, we love you and we trust you and we ask that you would change us this morning by the power of your word. We ask that you would enter into this place and transform all of us. Draw our hearts to you. Help us to see how much you love us this morning, God. Help us to see how much you desire us, how much you draw us in closer and closer to yourself. Father, this morning I pray that we would be completely and totally, utterly transformed by your gospel, by who you are. Father, you chose us before the foundation of the world, before the stars were even in existence. You looked in love, and you drew us to yourself. Father, help us to know that. And help that truth to transform us and to propel us to worship today. Father, I pray this morning that not a single word spoken from my mouth would be mine, but that every single one of them would be yours. Father, and I pray that if it's my words, that it would just fall away from people's ears. They wouldn't even hear it. But Father, I pray that if today is your words, that it would hang close to our hearts and that it would change us. Lord, today I declare that I trust you and your power and not mine or my own. I pray that you would work here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, what did we talk about last week? Last week, we talked about the super cliche, kitsch Christian phrase of God has a plan for your life. Amen? God has a plan for your life. And we talked about what that meant. That meant that God, before the foundation of the world was made, laid out a plan and placed you in it, right? That's what we mean whenever we say God had a plan for your life. Now, does that mean that you don't choose? Absolutely not. You make choices all day long. You made a choice to get up in the rain and come to church today. And I am grateful for that, by the way. I appreciate that very much. But don't think for a second that what we're talking about whenever we say God planned out all of existence of the world, that we don't mean that you have your own plans and that you have your own design and that you have your own will. Now, what we're talking about today is verse 4. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, why did he choose us? That we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. Look at verse 5. In love he did what? Predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We're preaching the Bible today, folks, and we cannot get around it. Today we are talking about God's choosing. Today we're trying to get in more and more and understand what it means when the Bible says God chose you before the foundation of the world. When it means that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now this truth, as we talked about before the sermon started, this truth, don't lose me, is offensive in the West and in Western cultures because my liberties. Don't take my liberties away, right? We love this idea of I am free and I make my own choices, and nobody's contradicting that. Nobody's saying that you're not free and you don't make your own choices. That's absolutely not the point that we're getting at. What we are getting at is that God has chosen first. And it's an assumed truth throughout the Bible. Before the foundations of the world, verse 4, he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundations of the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, we know, this is Paul talking to the Thessalonians, he says, we know that he chose you because the gospel came to you not just with words, but with power. Do you know what that means, what he's saying in Thessalonians? He's saying that when they proclaimed the gospel, people were transformed before their very eyes. In other words, when you heard the gospel, they woke up, right? And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if we just sat here and polled some of you in this room right now, if we talked about the defining moment when you woke up, you would not start that story with, well, one day I just kind of decided to go hang out with Jesus. That story would always start with every single one of us, some version of, well, one day God just got me. That's how it works. One day God grabbed me by the ankles and dragged me into his marvelous light. Thessalonians chapter 1, we know that he chose you because the gospel came to you not just with words but with power. In other words, you were changed and transformed. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed to eternal life, which means God said, and you are mine, and you will never be taken from my hand. I have appointed you to the idea of eternal life. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John chapter 6, verses 36 and 37, but I said to you, this is Jesus talking, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, and this is a wonderful promise, whoever comes to me, listen, those of you that are down and out right now, listen, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Amen. That's good news. That's good news. Listen, the entire story of the Bible is a story of God rescuing people, is a story of God choosing people and dragging them, sometimes kicking and screaming, to his side. Look at Noah. Who was Noah? Noah was a great guy, so God saved him. Wrong. That's not what it says at all. It says God chose Noah and then he was transformed. God picked Noah and said, and brought him to himself that the world may be saved. I was reading through a children's Bible, and it literally said, Noah was a great guy, so God saved him. Baloney. You want to know how you really know that Noah was not a great guy? What's the first thing that he did when he got off the boat? He went and planted a vineyard so all he could get loaded. That was his whole goal here. Noah was not a great guy, so God saved him. God saved him, and so he was transformed. So he was changed. What about Abraham? What was Abraham doing before God grabbed him by his haunches? You know what he was? He was a moon worshiper. He was a moon worshiper. And what did God do? Abraham. Oh, gosh. Okay, what? I'm sorry. Please don't get me. God came at him. In fact, his name wasn't even Abraham. It was what? And what did God do? Changed him. Did God say, hey, Abram, I got to ask you something. Is it cool if I change your name? Would you mind? Is that how God worked? Not at all. God said, you will no longer be known as Abram. From now on, you will be known as Abraham. He changed him. He transformed him. What about Jacob? Did God wait patiently for Jacob? What about Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel, right? Again, hey, Jacob, do you mind? Can we swap this out a little bit? No, absolutely not. What about Saul? Remember Saul? How was Saul changed and transformed? Saul one day just decided to get his life back together and stop killing Christians. Is that what happened? Absolutely not. Jesus showed up to Saul in a blinding white hot light and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, what? And I imagine he had to change his pants. I mean, that would be terrifying to me. But God literally stepped in and changed Saul for who he was. What about the 12 disciples? Did Jesus just wait for 12 guys to show up? He called them and he brought them to himself. See, we got to talk about these things. But now listen, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. We're letting our defenses down here. So some of y'all need to flex and relax those defenses a little bit, but we're letting our defenses down here. This is a safe space. Yeah, I just said it. But remember last week, we're free. We choose, absolutely. But God is sovereign. Remember Acts chapter 27, where Paul is out on the boat and he tells everybody, hey guys, guess what? Everything's going to be okay and we're going to be saved. And then people try to get off the boat and he runs up to the captain and he says, hey, if those guys get off the boat, we're all going to die. You see what I'm saying? There's a tension here. It's something that we got to understand. Both are true. So here's what we know. Look at verse 4 again. Before the foundation of the world was laid. Verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Before the foundation of the world was laid, before even the stars were in existence, he chose us. He chose us. Meaning, we choose and God chooses, but who chooses first? God does. Before the foundation of the world was laid, he chose us. Now, there's lots of objections here. So here's what we're going to do today. I just finished laying out the biblical idea, and I did it really quick. I just did it really quickly. But I want to show you that the theme of the Bible is God moving and then we responding. God always moves first. And praise God that he did. Praise God that he did. It was God that moved on me, that changed me, that transformed me in a little Methodist church in a country town out of nowhere. He came and he changed me because I was good at something. No. Because I was lovely? Definitely not true. Definitely not. He chose me because he loved me. Now, there's lots of objections. I'm going to walk through some of the objections. And then we're going to talk about why we need this doctrine. Why we really, really need it. Okay? So first, let's kind of walk through and talk about some of the objections. Okay? Let's just go through it. So first, the first objection is God didn't choose me. I chose him first. Right? Okay, that's the first objection. I just want to walk through that for just a second. Okay, so you chose God. Got it. Why did you choose God? Well, because I was convicted of my sin. Okay, we're getting closer. Now, why were you convicted of your sin? Well, because I realized the weight of my sin. Okay, good. Getting closer. Now, why did that happen? Well, because I humbled myself before God and I knew, okay, now why did you humble yourself? Do you see what I'm saying? We're tracing this pattern of thought all the way back to the point where we know God had to do something. God had to step in and do something and change us and transform us. There's something somewhere that must trigger our faith outside of ourselves. Otherwise, your salvation, now don't miss this. Otherwise, your salvation is based on you. It's based on your works and your merit and what you've done. Listen, if God didn't move first, if God didn't change you first, then essentially what you're saying is that God chose you because you're better than other people. And that's not the gospel. How many have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? All. Every single one. Every single one. So for us to say that there was some shred of goodness buried somewhere deep inside of our hearts in which we were able to hear the gospel and say, you know what? I do need that. What we're really saying in those moments is, I'm better than those people that didn't respond. And that's not the gospel. And you know what that does? That makes Pharisees faster than anything else. You want to be a Pharisee real quick? Real quick? Get on that train. It's not a safe place. Not a safe space. In other words, what we're basically saying is that God chose you because you couldn't choose him. And we're going to get to that more in a little bit. Another one, Romans 9 talks about God foreknew and then he chose and predestined based on his foreknowledge. So meaning some people argue this particular point, and I'm only saying this for a few of you because I think only a few of you have this in your holster. But some people will argue that whenever it says foreknew in Romans 9, what it actually means is that God looked down the corridor of time and he saw the people that would love him, and then he predestined them. He chose them after he saw that they would already choose him. Okay, let's talk about that the first step. First, that's redundant. Why would God choose you if you were already going to choose him? You know what I'm saying? Why would God lock into place in time something that was already locked in place? That's redundant. It's incredibly redundant. Okay, that's the first thing. Second, that's not what the word means. Okay? Now look, you've read the Bible much? Okay, when you read the Bible much and you see the word know come up, know does not have along with it a factual connotation in the Bible. Okay? Do you know what I'm saying here? It's not a factual, I have knowledge about something. It is rather a personal relationship word. For example, there was a time whenever Jesus said, I never knew you, right? Remember whenever Jesus talks about that? I never knew you. He's addressing some religious people at the time, I believe it was. What is he saying? He's not saying, I had no idea you guys were here. That's ridiculous. He wouldn't say that. You guys, where'd you come from? Jesus would never say that. He knew all things. He knew the entire world. He knew how it worked. What he's saying is, I didn't know you. As in, I didn't have a relationship with you, and you didn't have a relationship with me. It's a relational word. So whenever we see the word foreknew, what we really need to understand is what it's saying is for loved. See, what we're saying whenever we say God foreknew and then called and then predestined and then drew us to himself, what we're really saying is that God looked down the corridor of time and he saw you and he put his love on you, not because you deserved it, not because you were good enough, but because he loved you. Listen to me, Christian, if you're a Christian in this room right now, hear my words to you and don't miss this. God loved you before the stars existed. Before there was ever anything in this world, God looked down time and he saw you and he said, you're mine and you will never be taken out of my hand so long as it is in my power, and it is always in his power. It's wonderful. That's freeing. Far more than any other I managed to pull my life together story. Good grief. If my salvation was based on how well I pulled my life together, I don't even want to talk about it. Thank God that it's not. It's based on him and who he is and what he's done. It's because God loved you that he saved you. And he didn't love you because you were lovely. No, his loving you is what makes us lovely. Third, it goes back to the same problem. To say that God's foreknew the people that would choose him, it goes back to the idea that we talked about already before, which basically means I'm better than these other people around me. There's some shred of me that has a goodness in it in which I choose. I choose. I managed to choose God. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to his to the purpose of his will. Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. You want to be able to worship from your toes on Sunday morning? Remember how helpless you were. There was nothing you could do. Not a thing. And God drug you out of the muck and mire because he loved you and because he wanted to change you. See, if your salvation is based on grace, if it is to the praise, just like verse 6 says, if it is to the praise of his glorious grace, then that means not a bit of it can be based on you. Not a bit. Not a tiny shred of it. That's another argument. But God created us free. Yes, absolutely he did. Look, at no point am I saying that you're not free. Look, there's a pen. I dropped the pen. I decided to drop that pen, okay? I made a choice. Do you track with me here? I decided that I was going to be doing those things, dropping a pen. That's a really strange sermon illustration, but yet we're here. But we've got to understand freedom rightly. We need to understand what it is to be free. Now, Romans 3 says what? No one seeks God, not even what? Not even one. No one seeks God, not even one. Do you know what that means? That means that you could not choose him no matter how hard you tried. There's nothing you could have done that would have made you choose God. If you had 1,000 opportunities, every single time, you would have never said, God, come to me. What we're talking about whenever we're talking about the doctrine of election, we're really saying God has finally taken the blinders off. He's opened your eyes to see who he really is. Okay, think about it like this for a second. If I have a lion, and I give my lion a bowl of oatmeal or a steak, what's that lion going to choose? Every single time, right? Every time. No matter what, that lion is always going to look at that bowl of oatmeal and say, no, I'm going to do this. Now, is that because he can't eat oatmeal? No, he could eat that if he wanted to, but does he want to? Not a chance. That lion looks at that steak and he says, give me that. That's exactly how it works. And that's our sin. That's what the Bible means whenever it talks about us being blind. Whenever we say no one seeks God, not even one, what we're really saying is what it says in John chapter 6, that we can't come to the Father unless he draws us. It doesn't mean that you don't have free will. It means that you pick what you want. And what we want before God rips the blindfold off of our eyes is not God. Think about this. If you're a Christian sitting in this room right now, just bear with me for just a second. If you're a Christian sitting in this room right now, you remember a season in your life in which you were immersed in sin. Agreed? Agreed. And when that season, when you were immersed in sin, I would wager a lot of money to say you probably didn't even realize it, right? In the times when you were in your sin, God wasn't coming at you just yet. God was just kind of letting you do your thing and waiting to draw you closer to himself. You see what I'm saying here? When we are not transformed, when we're not being drawn to God, when we're not having our will broken by the power of the Holy Spirit, do you know what that means? That means that we don't have a conscience. We don't have a clue. We live in our sinful lifestyle and we love it. Agreed? We do. I know I did. Maybe this is just me though. See, the doctrine of God choosing us, what we're really saying is God opening your eyes. It's God waking us up. Of God saying, you're mine. Now look. Look at what you're doing. There was a point in your life when you were on the verge of becoming a Christian when you realized something, when you saw who you really were, when you saw your sin, and it was a terrifying thing. It was for me. It was for me. I remember those moments, and they were scary, scary moments. Sin brought about no conviction, but then one day something woke you up. What we're saying is that God woke you up. Amen? God woke us up. But it isn't fair. Here's another objection. So we talked about several. We talked about I chose God first. We talked about God foreknew, meaning God looked down the death in time. We talked about God, but God created us free. Here's this one. Now this one's tricky, but let's walk through it anyway. But the answer is if God chooses, that's not fair. Right? Would you agree with that? If God chooses, that's not fair. Look, here's my question. Let's just talk in terms of fairness for just a second. I'm super glad that God's not fair, but let's get there first. For who has sinned? For all. All have sinned. Every single one of us. And what are the wages of sin? Death. So what's fair? Death. That's fair. You know what's fair? The moment that Adam and Eve screwed things up in the garden. You want to know what fair was? God blowing apart the planet. God wiping the very essence of humanity off of the face of the universe forever and starting over. But instead, what did God do? He made a promise. In the garden in Genesis 3, God made a promise and he looked at the serpent and he looked at Eve and he looked at Adam. And you want to know what he said? He said, there's somebody coming. there will be a descendant, a seed. And the snake will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. You know what he's promising in Genesis 3? He's promising Jesus. He's promising redemption. He's saying, those people, the ones that I looked upon before the very foundation of the world was laid, those people, them I love. They're mine, and I'm not stopping, no matter what happens. There is no better freedom than that. If your hope is in yourself, then we have every reason to be hopeless. But if your hope is in the promises of God, now we're talking about something. Who sinned, everybody? What are the wages of sin? Death. Think about it like this. I've got five buddies, and I came up really close with some of my buddies. We grew up together over time, okay? And they all decided one day, look, we lost our jobs. The oil field's not working out so well anymore. Things are kind of rough. And so we're going to go rob a bank. We're going to go rob a bank. And I say to him, no, don't do that. That's stupid. You're going to get caught and you're going to go to jail and things are going to go wrong. Don't try it. And they said, no, we've made up our mind. We're going to go rob that bank. And I'm looking at my friends that I grew up with and I'm saying, don't do it. Stop. You're crazy. And they say, no, we've already made our decision. There's nothing you can do to change us. And they walk out the door and they start heading down to the bank. And I'm saying, oh gosh. So what's my reaction going to be? I'm going to walk over someplace and I'm going to get a bat and I'm going to run up behind them and I'm going to get as many of them out as I possibly can. And I'm going to drag them with me back to my house and I'm going to tie them up and I'm going to put them in the corner. Let's say maybe get two of them. I'm going to put them in the corner and I'm going to say, now you stay there until you thought about what you did. You just hold on. You wait right there. The other three guys go on and they rob the bank. Things go horribly wrong. They shoot a cop. They go to jail. Now they're on death row. Now listen. I go to visit my friends in prison, and they say, man, you saved two of us. You should have saved all five of us. This is your fault that we're here. What's the response? No, bruh, this is your fault. You're the one that chose to rob a bank. Don't you see? That's what we mean whenever we say grace. When we talk about the doctrine of election, what we're talking about is God getting his holy baseball bat out and running after you and coming to get you and trying to stop you from doing more of this foolishness. Now, some of us say things like, well, I don't think that God would ever choose to violate free will. I don't know about, I would personally prefer that he violated mine. Okay? Offend me for just a minute to save me for eternity. That sounds great. That sounds wonderful to me. Please step on my toes. Please come after me. Those are all the things I want to talk about as far as objections. There's more. We'll deal with them another time. But here's where I really want to get to today. Why? Okay, so there are such thing as first tier and second tier issues, okay? And what I mean when I say first tier and second tier issues, I mean things that we want to make sure that we argue about and then we fight over and everything like this. I'm not necessarily saying that this is a first tier issue. I don't think that it is. But what I'm trying to get you to see is this. There are conversations as a preacher that I choose to not have because I think it's not worth it. Okay, do you hear what I'm saying here? I think, well, you know what? We can just disagree about on that and move on. Here's what I really want to get to today. I think this one is worth it. I think this doctrine will give you more freedom than you could ever possibly imagine in your life, and it will change you more than anything else. And I want to give you five or six reasons why this doctrine is crucial. And if you're a list taker, if you're a list maker, write these bad boys down. Here's the first one. Nothing will humble you quite like this doctrine. Nothing will. Nothing will. Listen. If God chose you, if your salvation is by his grace alone and by nothing that you've done, then what does that mean fundamentally? You didn't do it. Not only you didn't do it, but you couldn't do it. You couldn't get to him. You couldn't even choose him if you wanted to. No, God had to come down and literally hit you on the back of the head with a bat and tear the blindfold off of your face. You needed someone to help you. You needed, listen to me, someone to save you because you couldn't save yourself. If you get that, man, that's humbling right there. It brings us way down to a good place. But at the same time, it brings us way up. This doctrine will simultaneously humble you to the ground, but yet bring you to the roof. You want to know why? Because you couldn't do it, but God did. He looked at you and he loved you far more than you could ever possibly imagine, ever. And he said, you're mine. And I will never let you go. One of the illustrations that we like to use is that God kicked the door in. Amen. You want to know what the truth of that situation is? We were trying to hold it shut. And God came for us anyway. That's good news. That's good news. First, nothing will humble you quite like that. To the degree that we realize that is the degree that we can walk in humility in our lives. Church, listen to me. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 3 says that no one chooses God, not even one, but God chose you before the foundation of the world. That's good news. And it will humble you and it will raise you up with a confidence to which you can share the gospel like never before. The next thing, that's the first one. Nothing's going to humble you quite like this. The second, nothing's going to help you trust God more than this will. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. It says this, but God chose, elected, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Did you hear what that just said? If God is sovereign, you can't screw this up. Amen. If God is sovereign, if God is in control of your life, that means something that's incredibly freeing. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have every decision pre-made. You don't have to have your 5-year plan perfectly articulated and make it work. You don't have to, because God is sovereign over it. We don't have to. We don't have to. We don't have to be stressed out to try to figure out how to devise the best systems, the best ways to make life work. If God is sovereign, then he elected you in your incompetence and your foolishness and your weakness to shame the strong. Let me tell you, how much glory is God going to get if when people see our church, if when people see our community groups, they say, whew, that thing's a well-oiled machine over there. They know just how to get people in and out. They get that tithe up real quick. They know how to make it happen. How much glory is God going to get for that? Not much. But if God puts together a church of misfits, a church of people who, why on earth do they go to the same building? If God puts together a congregation of people who don't have their lives together, if God sovereignly elects a diverse congregation of people from all walks of life, and he sees it well to make our church, our congregation flourish and thrive, and people come to faith as a result of it, then who gets the glory for that? God does. It is not us. Amen. Amen. Nothing will help you trust him more than this. If God is sovereign, then get this. You don't have to be a great public speaker to lead somebody to Jesus. If God is sovereign, guess what that means? That means you can move and share the gospel and have confidence that somebody is going to trust Jesus as a result of your shoddy work. Amen. Amen. I need to know that as a preacher. Listen, there are more days than I would rather be honest with you about, to where when I'm in the pulpit, I don't feel good about it. I don't. And you know what God always does on those days? Changes people, transforms them, brings them up to me after the service to say, whew, you got me. That's how he works. He works in my weakness. He works in my failings. Listen, nothing will help you trust him more than that. Nothing will help you be a servant of others quite like this either. This is the third one. Nothing will help you serve others quite like this. When we realize that God, listen, don't lose me. When we realize that God reached down out of heaven to draw us to himself out of sheer grace, what does that do? You didn't earn it at all. What does that do? It gives you what? Humility. Piles of it. It wasn't about me. I didn't do it. I couldn't do this. Now you can serve. Not for selfish gain. Not for selfish motive, not to be seen, not in order to be recognized for what you've done and accomplished. Now I can serve because he served me. And he served me, listen, don't miss this. He served me when I didn't want him to. You know who you can serve now? Everyone. You know who you can move to in love with the gospel now? The people who don't want you there. You know who you can minister to effectively in your life? People that hate you. You can now love people that just want you dead. It's an amazing, amazing story. And nothing, this is the fifth one, nothing will motivate you to share the gospel quite like this will. Nothing will. God promised to save a people for himself from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation, right? You know that passage? You know that passage? Another way that we can understand that passage in our life today, right now, God promised from within every sphere of influence of your life, with every interaction that you have at your work, at your home, at the maybe the ministries that you serve at, God promised that out of those people, some would be his. Do you know what that means? It's time to get to work. It's time to get to work. It's time to move and share the gospel in our feeble, weak selves in which we say, I don't know if I can say this. I don't know if I can. I don't know if I've got the right words. I don't know how I can best articulate myself. I feel like I'm going to screw this up. Amen. You're in the right spot. You're in the right spot. Did you ever notice whenever you read the Bible, when Jesus heals people, how does he do it? The same way every time? Absolutely not. He does it in incredibly diverse ways every time. Why? Because he wants to drive home a clear point. It's not about the method. It's about the Savior. It's the same way God doesn't save people. If I just took a poll of people in this room about the real moment in which you really trusted Jesus, we would have such a diverse range of stories. It would be wonderful. Nothing is going to fuel you to share the gospel with somebody else with power, with passion, and with courage more than this doctrine. It won't. Every single tribe, tongue, and nation. Romans 10:14 says this. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Did you see that? It's time to get to work. It's time for us to declare the gospel in our feebleness, in our weakness, and proclaim it with joy and grace that people may believe. And stop, listen, stop being worried that you're going to say it the wrong way. Stop. God says, declare my gospel for what it is. Your confidence is not the issue here. It's God's competence. Don't you see? If God promised that he's going to save people, then he's going to do it. And you're not. Amen. Thank God for that. If it's God saving people, then I don't have to be the best public speaker. Whew, pressure's off. That's good news. That's good news. And the last one is this. Nothing, no other doctrine will prepare and propel this church towards true diversity better than this one. If people being saved is merely about me convincing them that God is real, then the church is going to be full of people that look like me. The church is going to be full of people that look just like me, that are a part of my life, that I just need to work with. There's going to be full of people that think like me, that talk like me, that reason like me, that work where I work, that go to the places that I go to. Do you see what I'm saying here? If it's about me convincing, if it's about me reasoning well with people, then that means our church is going to be full of stewards. That's a terrifying situation, by the way. Terrifying. But we don't want that. We would be in a church with people just like us. This is why Martin Luther King said 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. I think that's true. But if God is sovereignly appointing people from all walks of life to be his children, then don't miss this. Don't miss this. If God is sovereignly appointing people from all walks of life to be his children, then what his church like looks like, it's not up to you. You don't get to decide. You don't get to pick what kind of person you allow into your congregation. If God says, I'm bringing in all walks, all types, all ethnicities, all social classes into one congregation, then that means it's his choice and we rest and we trust in it. That means if our congregation looks like a bunch of Stuarts or a bunch of Johnnies or whatever, then there's a high chance that we might be doing something wrong. If our church looks diverse, then there's a chance that we might really be understanding the gospel. for what it really means. Here's what I really want to get to. If we understand the doctrine of election by grace alone, sola gratia, grace alone, nothing else. If we understand the doctrine of election, not by works, that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that changes you. That transforms you. That shifts the way that you look at your life. Why? Because God chose to save you, and simultaneously, he chose his son to die for you. Don't you see? Election means not only did God look forward in time and put his love on you, but he looked forward in time and put your condemnation, your sin, your failures, your transgressions, he looked forward in time and he put them on his son. Because he loved you. God, in his sovereign choice and in his sovereign plan, chose, he predestined you to be saved because he simultaneously predestined Jesus to die for you so that you may be saved. It's not just he made a way. There was a time in my life, I remember sitting in my car and I was immersed in some sin and I knew I needed to go confess some things, but I just did not feel like confessing. Anybody else been there? Yes. Yes and amen. There's been many times in my life like this, but I remember one of them in particular. There were some sins that I knew I needed to just get off my chest. I needed to confess. I needed to get past these things. And I'm sitting in my car, and I just remember thinking, God, I don't want. I don't want to. I know what I need to do. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what your word says, but I don't want it. I don't want to do this. I don't want to confess these things. I don't. Can we just ignore this? To which God's response was, of course, no. Confess your sins to one another. And so finally, I remember sitting in my car and saying, this is a true story. I remember sitting in my car and saying, all right, Lord, if this is something that I got to do, then I need you to do it. I need you to grab me by the haunches and carry out your will here now. I need you to do, because I don't have any desire. I don't want to. I need you to change me. And you want to know what the beautiful part of that story is? He did. By his supernatural grace alone, I was able to walk in and confess and deal with sin that I knew I needed to be dealt with. But not because it was me. Because it was him. Because he changed and transformed me. Because he worked his will in me. Listen. God, in his sovereign choice and in his sovereign plan, chose you and chose his son to die for you. There is no greater security than that. None at all. That's love unbelievable. This means that if God chose you, he holds you in the security, in the palm of his hand, and there is nothing that you can ever, ever, ever do to be shaken from it. This means that even if every single star in heaven comes crashing down around you simultaneously, that nothing about your life changes. Do you want to know why? Because God loved you before the stars were even in the heavens. We need this doctrine. We need it. Maybe some of you in this room right now are sitting here and you're like, okay, I hear what you're saying. I'm unconvinced. That's fine. We could still hit the ground running, work together, mission together. But I would submit that people who believe in the sovereign election of God can worship harder. People who believe in the sovereign election of God, the trust of God, the need of a Savior, can love more, can trust more, can preach the gospel harder than anybody else. Because they know somebody's going to be saved. People who believe in the sovereign election of God, they can go to countries where they know they're going to die. Because they know God's will be carried out. My challenge for you this morning is not to believe something simply because I say it. My challenge to you this morning is to wrestle with the scriptures. Study, to read. The scriptures, not somebody's blog, okay? The scriptures. wrestle, fight, struggle through it. Think through it. Don't let passivity take you over. Don't let it happen. And remember that what we're really talking about is the gospel. That God so loved you that before the foundation of the world was laid, he chose you and he predestined you to be his children. What do we do in response? Faith. We trust it. We believe it. We worship him because of who he is and what he did. It's wonderful news.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.